We live in a religiously diverse world. You're probably aware of that. There are all kinds of flavors, you might call it. Flavors or styles of religion, faith systems. And it's kind of like a buffet. You could go and try different things and try all these different things and listen to what they teach. And then if you change your mind and you don't like what you got, you can go back. I like that about buffets. You try this and a little bit of that, and I'm not going to have any more of that. And now you're all hungry and hoping that I'll finish up quickly. But religion can be that way. I don't really like what they teach over there, so I'll try this place. And I like a little bit of that, so I'll keep some of that, but not everything. And then I'll take it over here and find out what they, and I'll start to compare. And when you go to a buffet that you're familiar with, you can walk away with one plate full of everything you like and nothing that you dislike. And people treat religion that way. They've learned enough about all these different beliefs and teachings, and they pick what they like and leave the rest, and they end up with essentially their own religion. And our world says, well, that's your truth, and I have my truth. And it's all truth, but that's a lie, because that's not how truth actually works. It's not how we know God and live for Him. Our text this morning shows us what real commitment to God really looks like. Not what you and I think it would look like or what we want it to look like, but what it actually looks like. And I'm thankful for that, because we don't get to decide what truth is. God tells us what truth is, and we get to decide if we're going to believe it or not. But whether we believe it or not does not change whether or not it's truth. God decides that, and He gives us the ability to choose whether or not we're going to conform to it. Real commitment to Christ is dictated for us. We're told what it is. It shows us in our text, we see what it will cost us. If you're going to believe and follow the truth, it will cost you something. And in some ways, it'll cost you a dear price. But our text also shows us, and the Bible shows us, what it will bring us. It'll cost you something, but it'll bring you something much greater. There's no comparison between the cost and the reward. And if you're going to know Christ, you also need to know what it will cost you to live for Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, what it will cost you to live for Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll consider our text. Lord, thank you for being honest with us. Thank you for revealing to us the truth. And Lord, we don't always appreciate that. We wish the truth were different. We wish that it were more complementary of who we are naturally. But when we compare ourselves to you, we see that there really isn't much in common. We are sinners and you are holy. We are fallible and flawed and foolish, and you are just and righteous and infallible. And yet, you give us a way to become more like you. You give us a way to be able to be saved and rescued from our sin, to be forgiven, to be right with God, reconciled to God, to have peace with God. And we praise you and thank you for that. Thank you for sending the Son of God to die for us. He's known as the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Doesn't seem fitting for the Son of God to experience that, and yet that's what was necessary. But one day He's coming again as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the conquering King, and we can be ready for that through salvation. I pray that you'd speak to hearts this morning. Help us to see and understand what it will cost us to live for Christ, and help us to gladly pay that price because of all the blessings that will come as a result. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. And again, the point, and I've read this verse many times throughout our study of this gospel over the last few months, but John tells us in John 20, verse 31, he tells us why he wrote this gospel, and the Lord led him to write these things and include these things. But he says in John 20:31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This isn't just about praising the Lord for his own sake. You know, he has a fragile ego and he needs this from us. That's not what it is at all. We need to believe that he is the Christ, because believing on him brings us life through his name. He is the Savior, he's the Redeemer, and we need to believe on him for our own good, as well as because it's right, it's for his glory. But we see some things related to this in John chapter 12. These events in John 12 are included as part of God's focus so that we might believe on Jesus Christ as the Savior. And if that's never happened for you, I hope that you will consider that this morning. John 12, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." I find it interesting, 6 days before the Passover, the shadow of the cross is being cast. Now, the apostles weren't aware of this, but we can be aware of this. As we read this passage, no doubt the Lord was thinking, in 6 days, I'm going to be hanging on a cross. Just next week, I'm going to be arrested and tried and killed, and this is what was on his mind. But it says in verse 2, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." There are many elements going on here, many details that tell us how people are thinking and how people are behaving, what they're thinking about, what their values and priorities are. In John 11, we read that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. This was not some kind of fainting spell or some coma that he was in and then was resurrected out of it, roused out of it. He was truly dead. He'd been dead for 4 days, and the Lord raised him from the dead, and that was that had attracted quite a lot of attention. People came to see this man who was dead and had been raised from the dead. Near-death experiences are kind of a popular trend, and people write books about what they saw when they were on the operating table and they died. But I don't think I've ever seen a book written by someone who was in the tomb for 4 days and then came back. I imagine people would have wanted to know, Lazarus, what was it like? For 4 days, what did you do? I don't know what Lazarus would have said, but people also wanted to meet this man, Jesus, who could raise someone from the dead. And that did not sit well with the chief priests, the Pharisees. They met, and this just astounds me, they were considering putting Lazarus to death again, making him die a second time because of what Jesus did. And I feel sorry for Lazarus. The guy can't catch a break. But, I mean, you get raised from the dead and they put you on the hit list. I don't understand that. But it's even more astounding why someone would want to put Jesus to death. Only God can have this power to raise a man from the dead. And yet, their idea was that he should die for doing something like this. But we're not going to focus on that. We're going to focus on what Mary did. And in that supper, that dining room perhaps, in that house in Bethany, she made a very costly sacrifice, only for the Lord, no other reason. And we see some things that are indicative and symbolic of what you and I would need to sacrifice for the Lord. And if you want Christ merely to escape the damnation of God, you're not ready to be saved. Christ is not simply a fire escape. If you want Christ because it will bring you status and his blessing, and maybe God would raise you from the dead, and you just want things from God, you're not ready to be saved. You don't understand what salvation's all about. Mary shows us what salvation and living for Christ is all about. It will cost you something to live for Christ, and it's good for us to know this ahead of time so that we can understand better what it's all about. Verse 2, let's look at verse 2 again. John 12, verse 2. There they made him a supper. Martha and Mary and Lazarus are very close, very dear friends to the Lord, and they hosted this supper for the disciples and for Christ. They made him a supper, and Martha served. That was her place. That was what she was accustomed to doing and faithful to do. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. He was truly resurrected. He was resuming normal life, eating and fellowshipping and so on. He had been truly brought back from the dead. And then it says in verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. I see in these opening verses typical life, normal life. It was normal to host a meal. It's normal to eat a meal, to fellowship with friends. And Mary wasn't involved in those things. She was doing something more. And if you're going to live for Christ, and I'm not saying that these are not normal parts of our lives, but I see that Mary, it cost her convenience to make this sacrifice for the Lord. Martha was busy serving. She was not wrong to do that. Lazarus was not wrong to sit at the table with the Lord. The apostles were not in error to be there with the Lord, but they made less of an investment than Mary did. It can be even preferable to serve tables. Maybe Martha was personally comfortable. This was her comfort zone to serve tables. She is serving. There's something commendable there, but maybe she was comfortable doing that. It wasn't very hard for her. She enjoyed it. It was fun for her to do this, and people are like that. It's still a blessing to serve that way, but Mary wasn't involved with that. She did something more. She sacrificed her convenience to kneel at the Lord's feet and care for the Lord's feet. We could make jokes about this. I don't want to care for people's feet. I feel awkward if people care for my feet. I don't like caring for my own feet. And you'd probably notice that if you saw them. But it was a servant's job, the lowest of the low, to care for someone else's feet. Mary was sacrificing her convenience to do this. It was not convenient. It was very inconvenient to kneel and care for the Lord's feet. Acts 24, 25, we see convenience mentioned. And we're going to apply this. This was a physical act, of course, that Mary performed. But we're going to apply it to the spiritual realm. It's not convenient to live for Christ. Felix, a man named Felix, in Acts 24, said this. Paul is preaching to him, the apostle Paul, telling him of the gospel. And it says, and as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. It's not convenient right now, but I do want this in my life. And so I'm gonna accept the gospel. I'm going to accept the Lord when it's convenient. It might not be convenient for you to live for the Lord right now. You're too busy. You've got a family, you've got a job, and sometimes your job keeps you out of church, and you've got to focus on these other projects, and it's just, I don't have time to serve the Lord, but I want to, just not now. I don't have time to let him have my life and control and lead me, guide my life, control my life, lead me. But later when it's convenient, when I'm retired and I have more time, then it'll be convenient. No, it's not going to be convenient to live for Christ. It wasn't convenient for Mary to act like the lowest servant and do this. She did it because she loved the Lord. It's not convenient to live for Christ. It will cost you convenience. It will cost you earthly resources. John 12, verse 3 says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, very costly." What kind of number do we put on this? How do you quantify very costly? Well, Judas did it for us. He says in verse 5, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" And 300 pence, $3, that's not very costly. Well, back then, a penny was about a day's wages. So this is 300 pennies constitute 60 weeks of 5 days' work. And typically people work five days a week, 40 hours, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. That's 60 weeks, a year and 8 weeks, year and 2 months. That's what this cost. Or if you work 6 days, as I imagine many of these people did, they worked 6 days a week, that would be nearly a year, 50 weeks of pay. I was curious. I looked up the national average salary in the United States, and the most recent number that I found was quarter number four of 2023, the end of 2023. The national average salary was $59,384. So that's a year, as I said. Can you imagine making an offering, spending that much on one thing that's going to be over in minutes? $60,000. Mary, that would be the equivalent. She broke this box, this container of ointment, and poured it on the feet of Jesus, and it was gone. It's going to cost you something. Earthly resources. Can you imagine giving that kind of a gift to someone else? What if you could spend that on a meal? We would say that's a pretty poor use of money, $60,000 on one meal. But in a sense, that's how quickly it was over. We might spend that much on a new vehicle, but we hope to drive that vehicle for several years. You spend a lot more on that, more than that on a house, but you live in the house every day for years and years. But something that's over in just a few minutes, that seems to be extreme. Mary gave of her earthly resources to honor Christ. It was not too much of a sacrifice. Whole year's wages that she just spilled out and poured on his feet. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your pride. Sometimes we label our pride a little bit differently. We don't like to call it pride, so we call it dignity. And I'm not saying that there's nothing legitimate such as dignity, but sometimes we can say dignity and what we're actually talking about is pride. Self-esteem. And we can actually just be talking about our pride. Self-image. You need to have good self-esteem. And really what we're talking about is you need to be proud. Mary rejected those ideas when she knelt at Jesus' feet. And really, she placed herself below his feet because she wiped his feet with her hair. It's a glory for a woman. 1 Corinthians 11:15 says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her. For her hair is given her for a covering." We know that there is a very big difference between our head and our feet. Our feet are not considered very, very attractive, very worthy of much honor, but the head, that's where you place the crown. And the head is, we use the head as a symbolic term of being a leader. I am the head. You are the leader of some. The feet, the head of the table, the foot of the table. We understand these terms. And Mary wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. It cost her her pride. She was not some elegant, respectable hostess. She was the lowest of the low, kneeling down and putting the Lord's feet higher than her own head. That's not pride. That is complete abasement. What is it going to cost you to live for Christ? It's going to cost you your pride. You can't take your pride with you. If you're going to be saved and live for Christ and honor Him and please Him, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your pride. James 4:6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Do you want grace from the Lord? His help, His strength, His victory, His salvation. Oh, yes. And we if we're thinking right, we would say, yes, I do. That's what I want. You can't have it if you're going to have your pride, because God resisteth the proud. Do you want Him to resist you? You have just keep your pride, and He'll resist you. I think about, and maybe this is awkward to talk about, but I imagine the Lord sitting there and Mary kneeling down at His feet, and she breaks. Usually it was in a box, and they sealed the box, and you'd have to break the box to get the ointment out. This was not an easy screw cap on a plastic bottle. It was typically they broke the box. So it was ruined. You couldn't just give a little bit of it. It was all or nothing. And that's a very symbolic as well. You're not going to be saved by just giving the Lord a little bit of your heart. It's all or nothing. But she revealed that in other ways. The whole sacrifice, all her pride, there was no saving of her pride, saving face. It was all or nothing. And she kneels down at His feet, and she anoints His feet with this ointment, and then she wiped His feet with her hair. And I'm thinking, how long was her hair? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what if it was only shoulder length? She would have to get down very close to His feet for her hair to reach His feet. This was a very humiliating thing to do. Nobody forced her. And nowadays, our culture might say, well, that was, you know, that's demeaning to women. Well, she chose that. She did that voluntarily. The Lord didn't tell her. She wanted to do this. She wanted to abase herself. She wanted really to honor the Lord. That was the point. She's worshiping Christ by abasing herself. And then I think about her appearance. When she's all done, she wipes His feet with her hair and she gets up and leaves. There was probably a basin that the ointment was captured in. She walks away. What did her hair look like? Probably looked pretty gross, pretty matted maybe, and oily and stringy. It would have affected her appearance. And then what kind of work would she have had to go to clean her hair? This was not just a momentary thing and then everything's the same. This was a real sacrifice, and it cost her pride. She did it willingly. I find this same attitude in a great prophet. Jesus says, among those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said about Christ, He must increase, but I must decrease. I need to get lower. I need to go lower. He must be raised higher. It's going to cost you something to live for Christ. Do you want to raise yourself higher? Do you want to honor yourself? Do you want to be seen as a great person and lifted up in respect and honor and veneration? You want to be proud? Well, you'll have God resisting you. If you are going to know Christ and live for Him, it will cost you your pride. And many people aren't willing to pay that price. It will also cost you criticism. John 12, verse 4, then saith one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, an infamous man now, but he wasn't infamous at the time, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Why did she use it this way? Do you know what she could have done? I mean, so many people, a year's worth of wages. Think of the poor that could have been helped by this. He was criticizing Mary. And Judas didn't just criticize Mary. He did it by suggesting that there was a more godly choice that should have been made. He didn't say, the Lord's not worth that. You stop honoring. He didn't say that. He was criticizing her, saying, there's a more godly choice. Jesus wouldn't really want you to do this. Think of the poor. Jesus cares for the poor. He wants you to do this instead. And for someone who loves the Lord, the idea that they're making a poor choice and in neglect of a better choice, that would really have cut Mary. That would really have hurt her. Criticism, and this can happen to us as well. The world says things like, you call yourself a Christian and you don't even do this thing over here? Everyone knows that's a righteous thing to do. If you really say like love God like you say you do, you'd be doing this. Criticism. Living for Christ is going to bring criticism. Some people say you shouldn't worship God that way. Those attempts to worship God are wasted, and in the process, you neglect another worthy cause. I think about the topic of abortion this way. Because the Bible says man is made in the image of God. God creates a human soul. God gives conception and gives life in the womb. And for any of us to willingly and intentionally kill that life is wrong. It's sin. It's wicked. It's murder. And yet, when you say something like that, there are people out there that say, well, then, if that's what you think, then you have to be responsible, you know, to adopt all of the orphans, all of the people. And those cases are very tragic. But it's possible to say abortion is sin and saying that we should care for these children. The world wants to say that unless you can adopt, you shouldn't say that abortion is wrong. Criticism. Judas was saying, why are you spending this? Why are you giving this great sacrifice just for the Lord's feet? Think of the poor that could have been helped. Judas was an apostle. He was one of Christ's chosen followers. His opinion would have meant more than the average person's. That criticism of his would have affected Mary, I expect, would have affected her more than just the random passerby saying such a thing. If you're going to follow Christ, it will eventually attract hurtful criticism from unexpected places and even authoritative individuals, people who seem to know what they're talking about. But Mary wasn't worshiping and following Judas. She was worshiping and following Christ. He was the focus. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then I think about, we read in verse 11, and it talked about it, that 10 and 11, the chief priests are consulting to maybe put Lazarus to death again and to put Christ to death. And I imagine Mary was under greater scrutiny as the brother of Lazarus was her brother. She was the sister of Lazarus. She was under extra scrutiny from the Jewish leaders. And her brother Lazarus was hated simply because he was raised from the dead. I imagine she was under a lot of scrutiny and even criticism because of the Lord's attention and what the Lord had done in Lazarus's life. And so her actions like this would have even been even more scrutinized. What price are you willing to pay to live for Christ? It will cost you convenience. Christ must be your Lord, not yourself. It will cost you temporal resources, money, health, time, and more. It will cost you your pride. You must humble yourself if you're going to come to Christ in salvation and live for Him. And it will cost you criticism. Living for Christ will not win you any popularity contests. It's a steep price. There's a lot here. In many ways, we could say, well, what isn't on the table at that point? What more is there to human life that hasn't already been mentioned? That's a steep price. Well, let's talk about what you will gain by living for Christ. What will you gain? And you might ask, well, why have you put so much emphasis on the price that a person pays? How is salvation and living for Christ illustrated by this event in John 12? Wasn't Mary simply choosing to go above and beyond by anointing Jesus' feet? No one made her do that. That was her own choice. I don't know how she got this ointment. Wasn't she just, you know, expressing her love, and it doesn't really have much connection to salvation and to you and me? Is that really a symbolic of the sacrifice that you and I have to make? Well, The Bible is clear that following the Lord will cost us something. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Maybe if this was the only passage of Scripture that could be taken this way, we would think perhaps that we are going beyond the bounds of what Scripture means. But the Bible is very clear that following Christ will cost you something. The Lord made that very clear, and we see it enacted and put to practice in Mary's life. But it's a good picture of what the Bible says elsewhere. Luke 9, verse 18. It says, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Jesus said, if any man, this applies to everybody, you and me, Mary, all these others, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That means to say no to our own personal desires and urges. It's hard to deny ourselves. I'm hungry, I eat. I'm tired, I sleep. I feel worn out, I go find something fun to do. This is how we think and how we live. Denying ourselves says, no, I feel like that, I'm not going to do that. I want to do this. God says, no, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take God's side instead of mine. I'm going to take his side against myself, deny himself, and take up his cross daily. The cross, of course, is what Christ was crucified on. It was an element, it's an emblem of execution, a tool of execution. And to take up your own cross and carry it is a difficult act of humiliation and surrender. I don't live for myself, and I'm going to prove that by taking up my cross and carrying it, following Christ to the place of crucifixion. Christ carried his cross physically. They made him. He picked it up and carried it. And he took it to the place where he was crucified and where he died. Such humiliation. And Christ said, if you're going to follow me, you have to do the same thing. Or are you talking about actual crucifixion? No, because Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ came to this earth and was crucified on a physical, literal cross, and he literally died so that you and I might live. But we are called to live for him, to not live for ourselves. In essence, we have died to ourselves. Our own urges and desires and plans and ambitions, they have no relevance anymore. They have no place in our lives. It's what he wants. I am dead, not actually, but figuratively. I don't live for myself anymore. I deny myself. I follow Christ. That's how we ought to live. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Mary put the Lord first. 300 pence. She could have sold it and pocketed the money. It belonged to her. It would have been right. It would have been permissible for her to do that. Instead, she gave it to the Lord, a huge, costly sacrifice. She humbled herself to lift him up. This is what it will cost you to live for Christ. You must deny yourself. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, we're talking about sacrifice. We're going to talk about the gain that we'll enjoy. But I just want to make it clear that this sacrifice that Mary made is symbolic, and it is an illustration of the spiritual sacrifice that we must make. Paul says in verse 1, a living sacrifice. The ancient world understood sacrifices better than we might tend to today. They offered them, not just the Jews, but all kinds of cultures offered human, or I should say, well, sometimes human sacrifices. They offered animal sacrifices, typically. Sometimes human sacrifices, which is terrible. But the animal sacrifices, this is how it usually went. An animal's throat was cut, and their blood was captured in a bowl or some sort of basin. The animal's bodies were burned on an altar that was sprinkled with their blood. That's basically how the Lord commanded Israel to make sacrifices. Typically a lamb, sometimes a bull. The animal's plans and well-being and rights were all ignored or violated. No one said, all right, lamb, you got your whole life ahead of you, but we'd like to put you on this altar and burn your body and slit your... Are you okay with that? Does that work? Nobody asked the lamb. It was a sacrifice. The lamb's plans and life were sacrificed and given over. They ended. Paul says, I beseech you that you present your body as a living sacrifice. It's just as final. It's just as complete. It just doesn't result in our physical death. We live for Christ. We don't have to die for Christ. I'm thankful. I appreciate what God's given me in my physical life. But it's so easy for me to start taking back part of it. And I'm gonna make my own plans now. You can have part of my life, Lord, but I'm going to have this part. It's not what it means to live for Christ. That's not what a living sacrifice is. He wants our lives to be lived, not our lives given as a human sacrifice on a literal altar, but he wants our lives to be lived with the same surrender and commitment. You might say, well, how does that happen? Well, it starts with salvation. And salvation comes through 100% faith and 100% repentance. Completely given over. Fully sacrificed to God. Jesus preached in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. There's no such thing as halfway faith. You either trust God that he's telling you the truth and that he'll fulfill his promises, or you're not. Well, I kind of believe. Well, that's not faith. You're either fully relying on him or you're not. And it's a simple choice. Sometimes we can overthink it and later we learn more about faith and we say, well, I didn't know that before. Did I really trust him? Well, did you trust only in the Lord and in nothing else? Or did you trust in God plus something? Did you repent of all of your sin as you understood it? Or did you say, no, I'd like to keep some of that? It's wholehearted faith and repentance, or it is not faith and repentance. Turn to Acts chapter 8. This is how a life lived for Christ begins, with the new birth, being saved, receiving salvation. It only comes if we turn our back on our sin and we say, God, I don't want it anymore. I am a wicked sinner. I deserve your judgment, and I don't want to live that way anymore. I want you to control my life, and I believe that you will save me. I believe that you are the Savior. I'm not trusting in anything else, not my good works, not my baptism, not my church attendance, nothing else, only Christ. Acts 8, verse 35. A man named Philip from the church in Jerusalem is preaching to a man from Ethiopia. It says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's what the man needed to hear. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Some people would believe that he's asking, what doth hinder me to be saved? That's not what he's asking, because look at Philip's answer. Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Baptism does not save you. Philip just would have dunked him. Now you're saved. But Philip said, you can't be baptized until you're saved. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with all thine heart, not believing in part of your heart in Christ plus something with all your heart. In verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You must believe with all your heart, total commitment. That's the cost, and I've spent a lot of time talking about the cost. Let's talk about what we will gain. What will you gain by living for Christ, by knowing Christ, by being saved, first of all? Well, you'll gain eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, not through baptism, not through anything else. Your good works, mine, they can't earn it, only Christ. We'll gain eternal life. I think trading inconvenience or trading away my convenience for inconvenience, I think that's a good trade if I'm going to gain eternal life in return. I think that's a good trade. I think that's not a high price to pay for eternal life. Peace with God, that's another thing that we will gain. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think giving up my own pride and my own resources is a small price to pay in order to have peace with God. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Another thing that we will have when we are saved is a heavenly father. Not just an earthly father, a heavenly father. All of us, at least at one point, maybe your father is deceased now, but at one point you did have an earthly father that you could talk to, perhaps, hopefully, and be with. We may all have a heavenly father. What a blessing that is. Romans 8, verse 15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Is God your Father? Do you know that he's your Father? Does he interact and minister to you as your Father? This is what you gain through salvation. This is what you have as you live for Christ. Let's go back to John 12, and we'll see another thing, another blessing that we'll have by living for Christ and by giving him our life. Crucified with Christ, have you given the Lord everything? All your faith, all your sin. John 12, we see that Mary in verse 3 took the ointment, poured it on the feet of Jesus, and then Judas criticizes her in verses 4 and 5. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. A reminder that people might sound spiritual when they're actually very carnal. But verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Remember, verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover. The Lord knew exactly what would happen, and he's reminding his listeners of the priorities here. But what will you gain? You'll gain the Lord's help. I'm sure Mary was relieved and even thrilled in her soul to have the Lord come to her defense. When If I were to stand before God, the holy judge, and it's just me and my sin, I would have no defense. There's no excuse. I have no escape. I have no reason to say I don't deserve judgment. I do. I'm a sinner. What a blessing it is to have Christ come to my defense. Father, he's forgiven. My blood has paid his sin debt. I have been judged on his account, and I'm here to defend him. What a good defense lawyer he is. And he defended Mary here against this criticism. Let her alone. Judas spoke out of his own lust, and Jesus defended Mary. He approved of her motives, a desire to love and worship. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. She's been preparing for this. He understood all of the forethought that went into this, and he approved of her priorities. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. He defended her. Who would choose the world's approval when you can have God's approval? I mean, think about this. You might care. Maybe you don't care what my opinion is of you. You might care. We do care what other people's opinion is. But when I compare your opinion or my opinion to God's opinion, there's no comparison. Would you rather have God's approval or man's? Jesus said in Matthew 25, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like this." He gives a parable, and in the parable, he's describing a master and servants. And the master says to a faithful servant in Matthew 25, 21, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." I want to hear the Lord say that to me. I care about his opinion. And if I'm thinking right, I will be willing to make the same kinds of sacrifices that Mary did. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered." He had refused the world's favor so that he could receive Christ's favor. He says, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." What will you gain by sacrificing these things for Christ? What will you gain by living for him? You'll gain eternal life. You'll gain peace with God, reconciled to God, not his enemy anymore, not offending him anymore, peace with God. You'll gain a heavenly father. You'll be his child. He'll be your father. You'll gain his help. You'll gain his defense. You'll gain his grace. A man named Jim Elliot, he was a missionary who was martyred by those he was attempting to reach for Christ. He once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." But I like how Jesus said it better. He said in Luke 17:33, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." What is he talking about? If you try to go through life preserving your life and preparing for the future and doing good works so that God will somehow accept you, you're going to lose your life. You're going to be judged. But if you say, "Lord, you take my life, you take my choices, you decide, I give you everything, you can have my sin, you can guide my life, you can tell me to do anything and I'll do it, you can take my life if that's what you want, it's yours." You lose your life that way and you shall preserve it. It will cost you something to meet the Lord in salvation and to live for him. It's a high price, but it will bring you much more. You'll give up your burden of sin, and you'll gain Christ's robes of righteousness. You'll give up your guilt and shame, and you'll gain justification and peace with God. You'll give up your earthly vices and desires. People fight hard to keep those. It's so sad. Those sins are destroying them, and they still hold on to them. But you'll give up your earthly vices and desires, and you'll gain Christ's heavenly ambitions and eternal purpose. It's like you are exchanging a few wooden nickels for all the gold in Fort Knox. This is what it will cost you to live for Christ. And like Mary in John 12, it says, the latter part of verse 3, it says, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Everyone knew what she had done. It wasn't for her glory, but it was a testimony. The Lord, if you live for Christ, if you willingly pay this cost, the Lord will make the aroma of your love and worship to him fill the room so that others are drawn to him as well. This is what he'll give you. You give him your life. This life is just a few brief years. You give those to him, he'll give you eternal life, blessing, fellowship with him. It's really not much of a sacrifice when you look at it that way. This is what it will cost you. Are you willing? Mary's a good example. May we follow her example. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Mary's sacrifice. Lord, we know that she didn't earn salvation through doing this, that this was just a demonstration of her love and worship. She had already been saved. God had already changed her life, and she was willing to give anything to the Lord. Help us to be willing. Our selfishness and our pride holds us back. We won't come to the Lord. We won't give him our life because we want to hold on to it. I pray that you would work in hearts. Help us to see the riches in Christ that are available if we'll just give you our life. Help us to be convicted over our sin. Help us to plead for the forgiveness that you offer. Thank you for sending Christ to die for us. Pray that you'd work in our hearts. In Jesus' name.